On New Year's Day, I was preaching in Westminster at the RP Church, and through the course of the service, I absentmindedly left out two psalms. I didn't realize it until after the service, but the precentor came up and said, "Thank you. My voice is hoarse. I wanted to serve, but I appreciated the break." So I take these little slips of memory as providence, and I was ready to just start preaching, Jeff. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The bulletin says chapter 3. Marty asked me to proofread before printing, and I didn't do a good job. So it's my fault. It's not chapter 3. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'm going to begin by reading verse 8 and then read the sections as we go along. You have a bulletin, and you'll see the groupings of verses there under the headings. The Apostle Paul writes to a congregation where there's been some tension in the relationship, and they've been reconciled. They're working toward resolutions, but he is writing this letter in part to reaffirm their relationship and to thank them for their prayer partnership. In verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." We don't know the details of that situation. We do know that Paul spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus and to all of Asia, what is now modern Turkey. And we do know that he faced some trials there. He was prepared to enter the theater during that riot in Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 19. And the brethren refused to allow him to enter there. So we know that it wasn't in that situation that he faced almost certain death. He's vague here, I'm sure, for a purpose. We don't need to know the details of that experience in the Apostle Paul's life. But we do know from his language here that it was a situation where he was facing, from a human point of view, certain death. He thought, probably to himself, as we would say, "This is the day I'm going to die." It looked as though there was no escape. He said it was a burden beyond measure. It was more than he could bear, humanly speaking. When I was 13 years old, I remember playing a new game at Christmas time with my cousins. It was 1966, and this game had appeared on the market called The Last Straw, a board game. It centered around a plastic camel on wheels with a breakable back, and each in turn would take an opportunity to place another straw on the saddlebag of the camel, hoping that this wouldn't be the last straw. But eventually, in the course of the game, someone would place the last straw on the camel's back, and it would break, and the game would be over. That's really all I remember about the game. It was fun, and it serves to illustrate my point. You've heard the saying, "That's the last straw," or "That's the straw that broke the camel's back." There's another saying I came across in preparing for this sermon the first time I preached it. This is about the third or fourth time I've preached this sermon. I like this saying, "The melon that broke the monkey's back." Perhaps you've been there. You've been in circumstances that are really beyond your ability to bear. You know that, humanly speaking, you simply cannot take it anymore. And maybe you've said, "That's the last straw." And you've jumped to the conclusion that God has fallen asleep at the wheel, maybe, and that he's not really paying attention to your situation. And you've gotten carried away in anxiety over the situation, or just lost your temper, or maybe melted into tears as you realize that this is more than you've bargained for. This is not what you want to face. This is not what you've signed up for, you thought. Well, I've been there. And this sermon really has grown out of personal experience. I won't give you details, but my wife and I have faced a situation that we really, at many times through the years, have felt is a burden beyond measure for 25 years. And God has delivered us in remarkable ways over those years, and yet has said, as he said to Paul and the thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we've learned to glory in our infirmities, knowing that in this way God will allow the glory of Christ to rest upon us, that we can glory in our infirmities, in our reproaches, in our needs. That word needs is emergencies. In our persecutions, in our distresses, the tight spots of life. I don't want you to get the idea this morning that God's always going to remove a difficult situation. But God is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's a fact that you can bank on. It's in God's word. But in looking at this passage, I want to share some insight from the Apostle Paul's life about how to deal with these burdens beyond measure, how to act in a constructive and positive way in the face of these difficulties. The Apostle Paul could say that he was a gospel minister with treasures in earthen vessels, that he was a fragile man, that God places this glory of the treasure of the gospel in a clay vessel because it redounds to his own glory, but it keeps us humble. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11, the apostle says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Another famous passage from 2 Corinthians delineates his abundant sufferings. In chapter 11, verses 22 through 29, he speaks of his abundant labors, but also stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn? The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to bear burdens beyond measure. Countless examples that we've just rehearsed in the reading of those passages. He was often like a beast of burden about to stumble under the weight of the load. And he had disciplined himself to respond to these things in a positive way that glorified God and edified the people around him and motivated them to persevere in their circumstances. I think it's true of pastors as it is of the apostle that, as he says here in this passage, that our comforts, our afflictions are really designed to prepare us to comfort others in affliction. And the same, of course, is true of the members of the congregation. God may be preparing you in your trial today to comfort someone else in their trial next week. We are traveling together heavenward. We're pilgrims on a journey, and we often need to come alongside one another to encourage. So when I point to Paul's example and remind you, when you're tempted to walk away, to throw in the towel, to despair and to say, I can't take it anymore, I quit, look at Paul's example as he reflects the glory of Christ. We want to see Christ in all of this. But here are three things that you can do when burdened beyond measure. The first we see in verses 1 through 7. Bless the God of all comfort. He chooses the word eulogy. And I like to say to folks, don't badmouth God, bless God. Consciously choose and discipline yourself to bless God in the midst of your troubles and trials until it becomes second nature to just say, thank you, Lord. Now, we're not called upon by God to be happy and literally enjoy the bad things, even though Paul says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. We're just called to take up our cross and follow Jesus and discipline ourselves to bless God when we face difficult times. Hear these words. I'll just begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. There's that word, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eulogy. We speak well of God. We praise him. We bless him. We consciously choose to come to church again this week, despite the circumstances, and praise God. Because we know he's in heaven and he's done and does whatever he pleases. He's sovereign. He's ruling over all. He can orchestrate all of these things ultimately for his glory in a crescendo of praise. We may not see the purpose and meaning of it all until eternity. But we often can look back and see how God has directed these things to his glory and for our good, and how he's building us up and purifying our faith. So train yourself to bless God, the God of all comfort. The word here means to call alongside, and I often think of the coach along the sidelines who calls the athlete off the field to give him a word of instruction or encouragement or maybe reproof, but he's got his arm around him. He's giving him detailed instructions. The Holy Spirit's the paraclete, parakaleo, to call alongside. God is the God of all comfort. In every circumstance, as children of God, we can come to him and know that he will, as it were, put his arm around us and speak words of comfort and encouragement to us. We bless God for that. And we understand that he's training us to help others. Trials are meant by God to purify our faith, to perfect our character, and to prepare us for the next trial. Often, a difficult circumstance reveals some of the remaining dross in our faith, the impurity. And like the assayer of old who looks into the molten silver, waiting until he can see his own reflection in the cauldron, God is looking to remove the impurities from your life, from your faith and your character. And so we can be thankful and bless him for that. The second practical thing that you can do, there are many things I'm sure that you can do that are biblical and sound and helpful. But from this passage, we see Paul's example. The second thing that we can do is to trust the God who raises the dead. Now, I think it's fascinating that he chooses that description of our God. He's the God who raises the dead. He's the God of miracles. He spoke the universe into being by the word of his power. Jesus upholds all things by the mighty word of his power. By commanding the light to shine, it shines. You've already experienced this power of resurrection. When God commanded the light to shine in your heart, you began to see and behold wonderful things in God's creation and in his work of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, we've been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised from spiritual death and darkness. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of marvelous light, the kingdom of his dear Son. You've experienced this God who raises the dead. If you're here today in faith, sincerely seeking God's face, reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, you've experienced this miracle of resurrection. It's even more glorious, really, than that day when Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus, come forth. He brought him forth from physical death. He told Mary and Martha, his grieving sisters, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. We will witness physical resurrection. We affirm in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection of the body. God raised Jesus from the dead. And in fact, as God incarnate, the suffering servant, Jesus, on the cross, in his humanity, practiced this very principle. He trusted in the God who raises the dead. He prayed to the Father. We know in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 that he was foreshadowed in that psalm. These are the words of Jesus echoed from the cross. He believed and trusted in the God who raises the dead, that he would not leave his soul to corruption. Psalm 16. Jesus trusted the Father. God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul, in whatever his situation was trusting in the God who raises the dead. Now, I like to imagine those circumstances. We can look at the list that we've read in 2 Corinthians 4 and in 2 Corinthians 11 and see that there is no lack of example for us. But for some reason, the Spirit has not given us the details of this circumstances, of these circumstances. Most scholars have concluded that in those 3 years in Ephesus, there were probably other uprising. There were other mob riots, and perhaps he was threatened when surrounded by a mob of opponents and thought, this is not going to end well, but he trusted in the God who raises the dead. I've let my imagination run a little bit afield when I've thought of that reference that Paul makes to having fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, and I've wondered, did he somehow get sent to a remote arena? Was he cast to the lions? Was it thumbs down? Did God intervene miraculously and spare him from the lion's mouth just as he had done Daniel? Well, I'm really going beyond what Scripture has revealed. We don't know. But we do know that the Apostle Paul faced countless trials and burdens beyond measure. There were times when he was weighed down to the point of collapsing under the weight. He was once, at Lystra, stoned and left for dead. And that was in Galatia, so it's probably not what he's referring to here. The Apostle Paul had trained himself to believe, to trust the God who raises the dead. Listen to these verses 9 through 10. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I want to caution you. Paul is speaking about being delivered, and that doesn't necessarily mean being delivered from the circumstances that are a great burden. But he will deliver you in other ways. He'll give you the grace to persevere. He'll show his mighty hand in other ways by providing unexpected help and strengthening so that you can indeed bear the burden, or provide someone to come alongside you to help and encourage you. We know this because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks about how God had sent a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. God sent this sparring partner, and Paul prayed in faith 3 times that God would remove it, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so he settled his heart and came to realize that he could glory in his infirmities, that the power of Christ might dwell upon him. If you want the power of Christ to dwell upon you, to be used in a mighty way in advancing the cause of Christ, don't be surprised if God gives you a burden beyond measure. If God sends you a sparring partner to buffet your body so that you can be ready to be the comforter of others in their salvation. I have another illustration that I don't want to leave out. I was a volunteer Bible teacher at a little Christian school near Clay Center, and I enjoyed telling my junior high and high school students that they needed to be sanctified logicians. They needed to master the art of logic and reasoning and to think biblically and faithfully. We have an example of that in Abraham. If you read in the account in the Old Testament about Abraham in Genesis, when he's called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son, Hebrews 11 tells us what was going on in Abraham's mind. By this time, after 25 years of waiting for God to give him a son through whom his descendants would be numbered, a multitude too great to count, God is asking Abraham, now, I want you to take Isaac, your only son Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain I'll show you. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham believed God. Abraham, at this point, after 25 years of waiting, had finally gotten it in his head that this son, Isaac, this miracle baby born to a barren woman, was going to be the one through whom his descendants would be numbered. So Abraham was settled on that question. He was thinking, as they were journeying for 3 days, God's going to provide. God will resurrect this boy. You read it in Hebrews 11. He was calculating. He was being a sanctified logician. Now, God has said this. This is his promise. It's unshakable. It's clear to me now that it's through Isaac. Therefore, If I follow through and take that knife and cut the jugular vein of my teenage boy and bleed him to death, offering him as a whole burnt offering, God will raise him up from the ashes. He believed that with absolute, unshakable faith. I'm convinced. When they camped, he told his servants, "You stay here, the lad and I will go and worship God and will return." On the way up the mountain, Isaac's starting to wonder, "I'm carrying the wood, Father. You have the fire and the lantern. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice?" Abraham calmly said, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." Now, I'm not discounting the fact that Abraham was beside himself in grief. I'm not discounting the fact that he was heartbroken, his heart was heavy, and he felt as though God was giving him a burden beyond measure that he could not possibly endure. But Abraham, as a man of faith, believed and trusted in the God who raises the dead. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." I think, in part, it's a reference to that drama on Mount Moriah, the very vicinity where Jesus would be crucified centuries later. That he was acting out this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering, which happens to be, by the way, the place where I'm going to offer up my son some centuries later. Abraham went with resolve. Abraham and Isaac prepared the altar. They labored together to arrange the wood, and Isaac submitted to his father when he asked him to turn, and he bound his hands with the ropes. When Abraham lifted Isaac, I'm sure with tears and sobbing, up onto the altar and prepared to cut his neck, God sent an angel. "Abraham, don't harm the lad." He turned and saw a ram caught in a thicket. His heart leaped for joy. God had provided. He quickly unbound Isaac, and I'm sure they embraced each other, sobbing and heaving in tears, rejoicing to see the day of Messiah, the Lord Jesus. For this is a glimpse into the love of God for us. But Paul here is saying, in one simple reference, trust the God who raises the dead. God delights in amazing deliverances. He's the God of miracles, the God of escapes from death, as one psalm puts it. Think of Israel, hemmed in by the sea and the mountains and Pharaoh's army, and there's no escape, and yet God sends an east wind and allows them to cross on dry land, and the waters come flooding in on Pharaoh's army, the superpower of the day. God delivered them. God delivers us in extreme situations in different ways. It's sometimes not what we expect. Charles Hodge, the great theologian, wrote this: "No man, until he is tried, knows how essential the omnipotence of God is as a ground of confidence to his people. They are often placed in circumstances where nothing short of an almighty power can give them peace." I want to read that again. "No man, until he is tried, knows how essential the omnipotence of God is as a ground of confidence to his people. They are often placed in circumstances where nothing short of an almighty power can give them peace." The third example here of what to do when burdened beyond measure is seen in Paul's life, recorded in verse 11. "You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. I've revised this third point from previous sermons. The emphasis is on being thankful. So the simple thing to remember when you're facing a situation like this is to bless God, trust God, and thank God. But I've revised this third practical point with these words. Acknowledge God's gifts and prayer helpers. You see, we like to suffer in silence sometimes because of our sinful pride. And God wants us to reach out to our fellow travelers and enlist them as prayer helpers. And in this way, God is preparing beautiful gifts for us. He selects gifts, wraps them, and presents us with these gifts through our friends who are helping us in prayer. So don't be shy about making your needs known. You don't have to give all the details of a difficult circumstance, but you can count on the Spirit to use your fellow travelers, fellow believers, to help you in prayer. And that's what Paul was referring to here. He knew that he had prayer partners in the church at Corinth. He knew that they would want to know how their prayers for him resulted in a great and glorious deliverance, and how their prayers would result in the giving of thanks by many persons. The outcome for Paul is upturned faces in thanksgiving to God. The word for person means face. And Paul is thinking of Christians in worship together with upturned faces. One of the privileges of a preacher or a presenter is that we get to see your faces in worship. I preached this sermon in Wichita and actually took a photo of the congregation so that I could be their prayer helper and look at their faces from time to time. We were going through a very difficult time together. I was actually on a special committee to help and encourage them, and we'd become very close, and I wanted to remember their faces. But I have this knack for remembering faces. When I pray for members of my congregation, I visualize where they sit and their faces, and I like to look at the faces of each precious redeemed soul and saint and think, what's your story? How are you struggling under a burden perhaps beyond measure? I want you to know that your participation as prayer helpers is not insignificant. It's God's means of bringing gifts to others. And Paul says, God brought gifts to us through your prayer support, and we want you to thank God with us and rejoice. That's why every year at Thanksgiving, we like to have Thanksgiving services. We think over the past year and how God has blessed us, and we thank God together. So don't minimize your role. This will result in many giving thanks to God. I want to just say that my wife and I have been very close to Marty and Barb since seminary days, and I did not hesitate for a second to say, yes, I'll come preach. And I've been praying for Barb and Marty as they are ministering to her parents, and I will be praying more earnestly for the Longmont congregation. Marty is a dear friend, and I know he has a pastor's heart, and it thrills me to stand here to see your faces. Let's conclude with thanksgiving to God by singing Psalm 17a, stanzas 1 to 2. Following the benediction, we'll sing stanza 3. Please stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction.